Well, if anyone here has ever taken an introductory class to psychology, it's quite likely you've come across the name Kitty Genovese and heard the tragic story of her death. Kitty Genovese was a New York City woman who was brutally stabbed to death in March of 1964. And as the story has been told, Kitty was walking home from work from an early morning shift when she was suddenly attacked. She was stabbed repeatedly. She was viciously raped, and in total, the attack lasted about 30 minutes from beginning to end, and it ultimately cost Kitty her life at the young age of 28. And as horrific as this attack was, what made the story even worse were the newspaper headlines the following day, claiming that upwards of 37 men and women who lived in the neighborhood either heard Kitty's cries for help or saw portions of the attack from their windows and did nothing at all to help. Now, the fact that so many people, ordinary people like you and like me, remained passive and indifferent in the face of this attack spurred social psychologists to investigate something that they've now called the bystander effect. And the bystander effect is a theory that suggests that the more people that are around to witness a person in distress or a crisis, the less likely any one individual is to actually help out and to intervene in that situation. In other words, when we're in a large group and we become aware of an urgent need somewhere around us, there's part of our sinful, broken human nature that assumes that somebody else will pick up the slack and will get the job done. And even as Christian men and women, we too easily justify our own indifference and our own laziness and our own apathy and our own passivity. And we choose to pass the buck on to somebody else who we think has more time, maybe who we think will do a better job, who would be more qualified to help out and to meet that need than we are. The only problem with this is that when everyone in the Church of Christ thinks this way, nothing ever gets accomplished. We can become deeply mired in a pit of apathy and indifference. We become inactive bystanders rather than active participants in the mission of God. Well, brothers and sisters, as we continue our study through the book of Judges this morning, we come now to the third cycle of apostasy here in chapters 4 and 5, where the people of God are crippled by apathy and indifference during a moment of national crisis. They are bystanders who desperately want to see God's hand of salvation, but are totally unwilling to take any initiative to obey God's command. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first two major judges in this book, Othniel, Ehud. And this morning, we're going to see yet another story of deliverance that focuses in on two remarkable women who are greatly used by God in the midst of a cowardly and fearful generation. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you, open them up to Judges chapter 4 and 5, and we're going to read the story of one cowardly man and two very courageous women. Now, if you've read ahead in the book of Judges, if you're already familiar with these chapters, you'll know that chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Judges tell the same story two times and from two different perspectives. Chapter 4 tells the story of God's salvation in the form of a historical narrative. And then chapter 5 retells that same story of salvation in the form of a poem, a song that was composed by Deborah and by Barak for the edification of God's people. So for our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to read the whole of chapter 4, and then we're going to refer a little bit from time to time to chapter 5 as we go through the message this morning. So open up to Judges chapter 4 and hear the word of God as I read it today. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and with his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, and do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him, and she drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is the word of God for us this morning. Well, the opening verses here in Judges chapter 4 tell us a story that is becoming all too familiar and all too routine in this book. God saves his people from their sin by raising up an Othniel and an Ehud and a Shamgar. And for a short time, the land of Israel enjoys rest from the oppression of the enemies. In the case of Othniel, you'll recall the land enjoyed rest for about 40 years. That's a shorthand way of saying that it enjoyed rest for one full generation. In the case of Ehud, the land rested for 80 years, two generations. But shortly after Ehud dies and passes off the scene as Israel's leader, we discover that God's people are in the same old mess again. It's a mess of their own making. They're worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. They're trampling upon the covenant that they had made with their God during the time of Moses and Joshua. And so once again, God the Father brings corrective discipline into the lives of his disobedient children. And he sells them into a hand of this Canaanite king named Jabin. This man was at this time the king of a city-state named Hazor. And so here in Judges 4, the scene shifts from the southern part of Israel northward to the northern part, not far from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus grew up, where he conducted his earthly ministry. Now Hazor, you might be interested to know, is a city about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It had actually been conquered a little over 100 years earlier by Joshua. You can read about Joshua's northern campaign and the defeat of Hazor in Joshua 11, where we read these words. Joshua did to the Canaanites just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed. And Joshua burned Hazor with fire. The Canaanite city of Hazor had been defeated by Joshua according to the word of God. It had been destroyed and completely burned to the ground. But now in the book of Judges, we learn that the persistent Canaanites rebuilt their city. They turned the tables on those northern tribes of Israel. Now it's King Jabin and his military commander Sisera who are calling the shots. It's Jabin who's oppressing the people of Israel. And so once again here in Judges chapter 4, we see that the conquest is actually running in reverse because of the disobedience of the people. Now Judges 4 doesn't tell us a lot about the nature of Jabin's oppression. But if you turn over to the next page, chapter 5 verse 6, we actually get a poetic description of what it was like to be a Jewish person living in those times. Let's look at those verses. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. You see, friends, the oppression of King Jabin was so severe in the northern territory of Israel that none of the major highways were being used for travel. They were altogether unsafe. And Jabin's men most likely patrolled those main roads with their iron chariots. So the Israelites, the ones who possess the land, or at least who are supposed to possess the land, cannot even travel on the highways. They have to stick to the little rabbit trails and the hidden pathways where they could minimize the risk of being caught and killed by the enemy. Under the iron fist of this man Jabin and Sisera, the Israelites lived in a state of constant fear. They were essentially slaves in their own promised land. No faith in God. Very little hope for deliverance. But when we get to verse 4, and we encounter Deborah the prophetess, we're given another clue about how our inspired author perceived that Israel was imploding from the inside out. And as we consider the story of Deborah this morning, it's very important for all of us to keep in mind that we are reading and dealing with a text here that is 3,000 years old. This is a text that was written originally in a patriarchal society, a society that did not place a high value on female leadership. These were the days before the Queen Elizabeth and the Queen Victoria's and the Condoleezza Rice's and the Hillary Clinton's. This was a society and a culture that was totally dominated and controlled by men. And so when we get to verse 4 and we read with our modern eyes that a woman named Deborah is judging the people of Israel, our initial impulse as modern men and women might be to shrug our shoulders because it seems so normal to us today. But if you want to get the full impact of the narrative, I'm going to ask you to lay aside some of those modern presuppositions and assumptions that we bring to the text. Try and understand this text as the original audience would have understood it 3,000 years ago. And when we see this text in the light of its original historical and cultural context, I think that you'll understand how surprising it is to come across this woman named Deborah and to read about the tremendous influence that she exerted on the nation of Israel. To help us a little bit to understand how surprising this story really is, let me read another passage from the Old Testament that highlights the ancient worldview. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 12 says this, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over you." Now, to be sure, that's not the most politically correct verse in all of the Bible. But I think you get the point. The message here in Judges chapter 4 would have been shocking, if not altogether offensive and shameful to the original people who read it. Our expectation in this third cycle of apostasy is that we're going to encounter another male leader, that we're going to encounter another judge like Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar. But instead, our expectations are actually flipped on its head, and we're confronted in the text with a cowardly man and two very courageous women. And so, friends, the introduction of Deborah here in chapter 4, verse 4, is meant to surprise us. It's meant to signal to us that there was a severe lack of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. This chapter describes a state of affairs that was intended to evoke a feeling of shame. And the natural question that would have popped into the minds of the original audience is this: what happened to the men of Israel? Where are the Levites? Where are the priests that God had appointed to give spiritual direction and leadership to the people? Where are the Joshuas? Where are the Calebs? Where are the Othniels and the Ehuds? And in answer to these questions, the reader can only shake their head in disbelief, because the men of Israel are nowhere to be found. They're totally apathetic. They are passive bystanders during Israel's greatest time of need. Now, just because the story of Deborah is intended to show us how much trouble Israel is in, this is not a dark blot upon Deborah herself. Deborah is one of the great heroines of the Bible. And if you're of the opinion today that Christianity and the Bible has a low view of women and their capacity to lead, to be greatly used by God, I hope that you will be pleasantly surprised by the two remarkable women that we're about to meet in these chapters. Of all of the leaders and all of the judges that we come across in this book, Deborah is by far one of the best leaders in the book. Nothing negative is said about her, and the quality of her character and her leadership shines brightly in this dark book. In fact, if you read the chapters carefully, chapter 5, you'll notice Deborah is called a mother to Israel, indicating just how beloved she was, just how greatly used by God she was. In verse 4 of the text, chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah is described by the author as a prophetess. And what that means is that she received revelation from God and then passed those messages on to the people as she sat under the palm tree and judged them and adjudicated between them. Deborah was a spokesperson for God. She delivered these messages. She gained a wide reputation for her wisdom and her godliness, so much so that the Israelites would travel great distances to come and hear from her. Throughout this section of Scripture, we will see that Deborah was a woman of great wisdom, a woman of great leadership ability, a woman of great initiative and courage. She's one of the shining examples of godliness in the book of Judges, and she needs to be placed right up alongside of Othniel as one of the ideal leaders, one of the ideal judges in Israel. But no sooner are we introduced to this woman, Deborah, in verses 4 and 5 of the text, that we meet the second main character of our story, who is a cowardly man by the name of Barak. And he's not to be confused, by the way, with the Barak south of the border, President Barak. Barak is presented here in our text as a stark contrast to Deborah. And although Deborah is described in the text as a judge of Israel, it's actually Barak who functions here as the military hero. Barak is the one who fills the function of the Othniel and the Ehud and the Shamgar in a military sense. And so what we have here in Judges 4 is not one judge, but actually two judges. We have a female judge who is full of wisdom and courage, and we have a male judge who is portrayed as a cowardly and reluctant savior. And if you think I'm being a bit too hard on poor Barak this morning, have a look at verses 6 and 7. Notice who it is in this story who takes the initiative. Let's look at those verses, verses 6 and 7. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not God, the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather from Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Notice in those verses, friends, that Barak had already received a clear command from God. He had been commanded already to go up against the Canaanites with 10,000 men, and he ignored the command. You see, Barak knew exactly what God wanted him to do. But instead of springing into action, he pretended that he did not hear God, and he remained in this state of apathy and fear. And so God speaks a second time, only this time he gives the word to Deborah. And in response to hearing this message from God, Deborah summons Barak in an effort to wake him up out of his spiritual slumber. And this time, Barak cannot ignore the voice of God. The thing that our author wants us to notice about this man Barak, above anything else, is his reluctance to be a leader. Here we have a man who's been called by God not one time, but two times, and is still reluctant to obey the word of God. He won't go into the battle unless Deborah will go with him. He places conditions on God's call of obedience. Like all of the other men in Israel, Barak is paralyzed by fear, and he sits at the sidelines waiting for somebody else to do what God has commanded him to do. And his passivity, his reluctance to be a leader, is not overlooked by God, nor is it overlooked by Deborah as we listen into their conversation in verses 8 and 9. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." We ought to be amazed here at Barak's hesitance and his reluctance as we see the contrast between these two leaders of Israel. But beyond that, we ought also to be amazed at God's grace and patience in the life of this man. God could have easily given up on Barak and moved on to somebody else. God could have easily set Barak aside and called on another savior. But instead, God persists in calling this passive, fearful man, and he calls him to obedience, just as he did years later with another disobedient prophet by the name of Jonah. And although Barak is not of the same caliber as Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar, God still uses him greatly. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 or chapter 11, Barak is commended for his faith, as feeble and as weak as that faith was. Brothers and sisters, the hesitance and apathy of Barak to step up to leadership was shameful 3,000 years ago. And I want to suggest that it's just as shameful in our own day and age. It is shameful in the New Testament when God's people who have God's word in their hands and God's word in their hearts sit by in apathy and fail to be obedient to the word of God. It is a mark of shame, brothers and sisters, that there are Christians within the Church of Christ who are inactive, not serving the Lord in any way, not using their spiritual gifts for the building up of the body, not pursuing holiness and putting sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, not sharing the gospel with others around them, not taking the initiative to join God in His mission of salvation, even though we have been commanded to do it, even though we have been commissioned and empowered to make disciples of the nations. And so I want to exhort us today, church, just as Deborah exhorted Barak many years ago, do not be a passive bystander in the Church of Jesus Christ. I urge you this morning, just as I urge myself, reject passivity in your relationship with God. Roll up your sleeves. Start getting your hands dirty in the work of ministry. Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus and has the indwelling presence of the Spirit has a special gift from the Spirit that is to be used for the building up of the local church family. And if we fail to use that gift, if we take that gift and we bury it in the sand like the man in Jesus' parable of the talents, hoping that God will somehow overlook it, that He won't notice it somehow, I can guarantee you, friend, He will not overlook it. Christian men, I have an important word of application for us this morning. Do not pass off your responsibility to lead. Although men and women are equal partners, equally bearing the image of God, having equal dignity and worth before our Creator, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we have different roles to play within the kingdom of God. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three equal members of the Trinity with differing functions, so men and women are equal partners in the gospel with different roles to play. Christian men, we have a responsibility before God to exercise spiritual leadership in our homes, leading our families by example, loving our wives as Christ loved the church, teaching and disciplining our children in a loving but firm way. Brothers, we need to be setting the spiritual pace in our homes, modeling every day what it means to love Christ and to love His Word, to lead our families. And if we're not doing these things, or if we're sitting by passively while our wives step up to the role of spiritual leadership in the home, I want to suggest this morning we are not being obedient to the Word of God. And the same thing is true, I believe, in the local church. Although men and women are equal members of the body of Christ with equally important functions and roles to play, the New Testament makes it very clear that men are to lead the charge in the local church. And it is to our own shame, brothers, when we are so deeply apathetic and reluctant in taking that responsibility seriously in the home and in the church that the burden of responsibility falls on the shoulders of our godly sisters in Christ. There's nothing at all wrong with Deborah in our text this morning, but there's something terribly wrong with the men. May it not be so in our homes. May it not be so in our churches. Christian women, there's an important word for you in this text, just as there is a word for the men. First of all, the example of Deborah shows us just how deeply God values women, just how much women can contribute to the kingdom of God. Contrary to popular belief, the Bible is not a sexist book that demeans and suppresses women. Properly understood, the Bible is a book that elevates the status of women. And I, for one, am a great admirer of Deborah. I want to say this morning, I respect and I love all of the Deborahs that God has raised up in the church who serve Him so faithfully. And I want to urge the women of Rosedale, just as I urged the men a moment ago, use your spiritual gifts for the glory of God in the ways that God has laid out in His Word. Get actively involved in the work of ministry alongside the men so that our body can be built up, so that our mission in this community can go forward. One final observation before we move on. We see in this text that Deborah, this godly woman who God had raised up, was not afraid to call the men of Israel to account. You see, Deborah knew that God wanted Barak to fulfill his obligation to lead. And so she encourages Barak to reject that apathy, to reject the fear, and to step up to the plate. Deborah didn't attempt to usurp the role of Barak in the text. She didn't attempt to lead the troops into the battle without Barak there. But instead she calls Barak to account. She encourages Barak to be obedient to God's call on his life. And so, Christian women, I want to encourage you this morning, encourage the men in your life to be the spiritual leaders that God wants them to be, even as you become the spiritual leader that God wants you to be. If the men in your life are not fulfilling their biblical obligation and setting the spiritual pace in your home, I would encourage you, have a gentle and respectful conversation, just as Deborah did with Barak, reminding him of God's word and of God's call on his life. The bottom line here, brothers and sisters, is that God has designed the local church to be a body where every person has a special role to play. The men have a role to play and the women have a role to play. And the call of God on each of us this morning is to commit wholeheartedly to the body and to exercise our spiritual gifts under the authority of God and according to the directives of the Word of God. We have different roles to play, and the urgency of our mission and the brevity of the 70 years that God gives us on this planet does not allow for laziness and wasted time and wasted talent. So do not waste your life as a passive bystander who consumes the Word of God week after week but does not put into practice what it says. We must avoid the sin of spiritual apathy and inactivity, and we must put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Well, you know, in some ways, I feel that we should end the sermon right here. Pick up next time in verse 17, but we need to keep moving through this study in the book of Judges. And we're going to continue on in the text this morning and meet a second remarkable woman named Jael. And if you thought that Ehud was a bad dude for what he did to Eglon, the king of Moab, just wait till you meet this woman Jael and hear what she did to save Israel with one little tent peg. Follow the storyline here in chapter 4. You will see that Barak and Deborah go to war together and they win a supernatural victory over the 900 iron chariots of Jabin and Sisera. And from a human point of view, 10,000 foot soldiers up against 900 iron chariots was a very improbable victory. From a human point of view, Barak had good reason to be afraid. And if I was in his position, I probably would have been shaking in my boots as well. You see, the reason that the Israelites were so terrified of these iron chariots was that these weapons could be used to cut down dozens of men on the battlefield in a short period of time. Iron chariots were weapons of mass destruction. Essentially, they were mobile killing platforms, and one well-armed soldier riding in a chariot could easily kill dozens of men. But as we see time and time again in the Scripture, God plus one is always a majority. If God is on our side, we cannot possibly lose. And in His gracious providence, God brings a miraculous, sudden, supernatural rainstorm so that the chariots of the Canaanites become mired in the mud. Now, we didn't read about that in chapter 4, but we learn about that in Deborah's poem in chapter 5. Let me read those verses. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. It says, the kings came and they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoil of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. And so God defeated the mighty army of King Jabin with a flood of water. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, we discover that the commander of the military, this man Sisera, abandons his chariot and is fleeing on foot to escape certain death at the hands of Barak. And once again, in God's providence, Sisera is brought right to the tent of this woman named Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, without a doubt, friends, Jael is one of the most fascinating and terrifying characters in the Bible. And I put a picture up on the screen, an artist's depiction of this story of Jael. So let's take a few minutes and look at this woman who delivered Israel with a single blow of the hammer. The first thing I want us to notice about Jael this morning is that she is a Gentile, just like Caleb, and just like Othniel, and just like Shamgar. The text tells us that Jael and her husband were Kenites who are from the Midianite tribe. And you might recall from the book of Exodus, it was the Midianite tribe from the Midianites that Moses took his first wife, Zipporah. Because of their family ties with Moses, most of this tribe, the Kenites, had actually joined with Israel, and they lived in the territory of Judah, as we discover in chapter 1, verse 16. So by and large, the Kenites had come under the covenant of God. But in chapter 4, verse 11, we discover that Jael's husband, Heber, was a disobedient man. He was a man who broke his covenant with God. Instead of remaining in the territory of Judah in the southern part of Israel, we're told in verse 11 that Heber the Kenite separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and then pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. This man left his tribe in the south and he moved all the way up in the north to the territory of King Jabin. And then a little bit later on in the text, in verse 17, we discover that Heber made a peace treaty with King Jabin. And so it's pretty safe for us to say, friends, Jael is the most unlikely savior that you will find in the Bible. Here we have a Gentile woman who is married to a notorious covenant breaker. They left Judah in disobedience to pitch their tent with the Canaanites and to make peace with the enemies of Israel. And so when the commander Sisera flees on foot to the tent of Heber and Jael, he fully expects to find a place of refuge where he can weather the storm for a while. And it's at this point in the story that we witness the incredible courage of this woman, Jael. First of all, Jael invites Sisera to come into her tent, knowing the whole time that she was going to finish him off and then turn his body over to Barak and the Israelite army. You know, a few days ago, I just was reading some headlines in the news and saw in the news a story about this 22-year-old woman who pushed her husband off a cliff 8 days after their wedding. And I couldn't help but think that she has nothing on Jael. Jael is one woman in the Bible you do not want to mess with. And the devious nature of her plan to kill Sisera reminds us a little bit of Ehud in the narrative we read last week. Jael is basically the female version of Ehud, and God used her to save Israel in spite of some of her morally questionable behavior. Jael is certainly courageous, but she's not squeaky clean like Deborah. She's devious, and she's absolutely brutal. According to the text in verses 17 to 22, Jael lures Sisera into her tent under the false pretense of safety. In other words, she lies to him. Then she politely offers him some warm milk to drink in order to make him nice and drowsy. And then in one final gesture of southern hospitality, she gets him a nice warm blanket so that he'll be comfortable as he starts to sleep. And then she sits back and waits for the snoring to begin. And once Jael was absolutely certain that Sisera was fast asleep in the tent, she took a tent peg in one hand and a hammer in the other, and she tiptoed towards this man and promptly drove the nail right through his skull so that he instantly died. And so with one mighty blow of a woman's hammer, God humiliated Sisera, and he saved Israel, and he fulfilled the prophecy given back in verse 9 of chapter 4 when Deborah told Barak that a woman would get the glory for Israel's victory. It's a little twist there in the narrative. We assume when Deborah says that prophecy that Deborah is the one who will get the glory. In fact, the narrator introduces a second woman into the text, which is even more surprising. It's actually Jael who gets the glory for this victory. And I love what the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry wrote a few hundred years ago about this great victory of God over the forces of darkness. Here's what he says. He that thought to destroy Israel with many iron chariots is himself destroyed with one iron nail. Isn't that amazing? 900 iron chariots and one iron nail. And the lesson here, friends, is simply this. 900 iron chariots is no match for our God. And if we're fighting on His side, there is no possible way that we can lose. As we think about the story of Jael this morning, as we try and figure out how this one little story fits into the big picture of the Bible, I want to suggest Jael's act of deliverance points us in two different directions. First of all, Jael's deliverance points us back in time and in the scriptural narrative to another woman by the name of Eve. And Eve, you will know, disobeyed God, and along with her husband Adam, plunged the entire human race into ruin. Adam and Eve broke God's covenant and ate the forbidden fruit, but no sooner did they disobey God that God established with them a new covenant of grace that we read about in Genesis 3:15. And in that one little verse, God curses the serpent and predicts the coming of a Savior who would one day crush the serpent's head. Now in the book of Judges, we see this woman, Jael, crushing the head of a satanic agent and bringing temporary salvation to Israel. And so the story of Jael reminds us of God's promise to Eve way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden that the head of the serpent would be crushed. And ultimately, the story of Jael points us forward in time and in redemptive history to another woman named Mary, who gave birth to the ultimate deliverer who crushed the head of Satan on the cross. Well, the third and final point of the message this morning is quite simply an observation based on chapter 5, the song that Deborah and Barak sing in response to God's salvation. And we don't have time this morning to go into this poem in any detail, but I just want to point out the fact that God's salvation, whether it's his salvation in the Old Testament or his salvation in the New Testament, ought to provoke his people to joyful praise. And if Deborah could write this magnificent song in response to a saving act that was temporary, how much more should we, the people of God, under the new covenant, celebrate the saving act of Jesus Christ, an act that has effects that will echo into eternity? Three things that are worthy of mention of this song very quickly. The first is that Deborah's song gives all of the praise and all of the credit to God. Deborah realizes that the victory that they had won over Sisera and the enemy was a supernatural victory. And so she ascribes the credit where credit is due. And we see that especially in verses 19 to 21. Second thing about this song is that Deborah recognizes that God often chooses to work through the obedience of his people. God doesn't need us, friends, to accomplish his plan, but he chooses to use us. And that brings us back to that theme of apathy and indifference that we touched on earlier. The song of Deborah praises the courage of Jael in verses 24 to 27. But at the same time, the song of Deborah castigates the tribes that did not participate in the battle. In particular, this song points to the failure of Reuben, Dan, Asher, and a man named Meroz, who did not come to the help of the Lord. And so we have another reminder in the song that God expects obedience and initiative from his people, not the indifference and the apathy of bystanders. And then finally, the song of Deborah celebrates the triumph of God over the forces of wickedness. And verse 30 in particular gives us a glimpse into the darkened heart of this man Sisera and his mother. As we close our time in the Word of God this morning, I wonder whether our hearts as Christians living today under the new covenant overflow in praise and thanksgiving to our God when we think about the great salvation that he's accomplished through Jesus Christ. The story of Deborah, Barak, Jael, and their victory over the Canaanites is but a dim foreshadowing of the victory that Christ has won over Satan and his demons once for all. Jael defeated the enemy with one iron nail, and so too, my friends, did the Lord Jesus Christ. I love these words from the book of Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, that describe the victory that Christ has won over Satan when Christ was nailed to the cross. Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." And so with this great message of salvation in our minds and in our hearts this morning, I'm going to call the worship team back up. We're going to close our time with a song of response.